Before beginning our class, this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. And I'm sure many of you have been out of fellowship since Sunday, or especially Tuesday. And so you need to clear the decks for concentration upon our study this evening. Check problems at the door for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, your grace is matchless. You have provided for us our every need, that for both life and godliness. You have provided us an environment of freedom in which we might come together, such as we do this evening, in order to study your word. And while here we have the tremendous assets that are afforded us under spiritual grace, we can utilize these assets for our spiritual advance. That's our objective this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that we all have witnessed, because of the technology that is so available to us today, conceivably one of the most historic events in all of our nation's 200 plus year history. It is phenomenal to watch the system work. It is the greatest system that has ever been devised as far as governments go, with the possible exception of those things that were in place during the reign of the Antonine Caesars and SPQR. We have a tremendous amount of freedom here. We still may go to the polls and vote and express our views as to who should lead us. And I think that the system allowed to work within the context of established law makes really everything quite simple. And the reason there is confusion and accusations of constitutional crises and the gibbering and the jabbering of nincompoops is because we've gone years without training our children in school how our republic works. There is a delusion that we are a democracy and that somehow a majority vote carries the day in this country. It does not. When Congress meets, for example, and 51 senators vote against 49 senators on a certain issue, no one complains that only 100 people voted. It is a representative democracy, better called a representative republic. And we have degenerated over two centuries into a democracy, which is probably one of the worst forms of government that you can have outside of a dictatorship. The idea that people who are so stupid they can't follow an arrow to a punch hole vote is bespeaks the insanity of enlarging the electorate to the point to where everybody votes. Now, this is ridiculous that we have enlarged the franchise to this degree. Nevertheless, that's the case. We've done it, so we must live with it. All must live with this. Now, at the moment, Vice President Gore has more popular votes than Governor Bush. That is at the moment. There's a tremendous number of absentee ballots from coast to coast that have not yet been counted, and they number in the millions. And the difference in the vote is around 200,000. So that could change dramatically before all of this is done. But it really doesn't matter who has the most number of votes. It has never mattered. It has never been an issue in this country. It is who has the most electoral votes. And electoral representation for each state is based on its number of districts, therefore congressional districts, plus its two senatorial offices, which in Missouri is 9 plus 2 equaling 11. And so everybody votes in Missouri, and it's a winner-take-all deal in all but two states in this country. And when Missouri went for Bush with a majority of the votes in this state, that meant that those 11 individuals are Republicans. And they, unless they're bought off, will vote for Governor Bush on or about December the 18th when the Electoral College mails in its decision. Other states will do likewise. Those states that voted for Vice President Gore, the electors in that state are bound by integrity to vote for him. But none of these guys are bound by law to do so. And so no matter what happens in Florida, the attention, once it is decided, will turn to who's going to vote for whom in the Electoral College. In the past, it's been very, very rare for any of those electors to vote for an individual other than the one that they were pledged to. It's only happened 3 or 4 times in our history, and on none of those occasions has it had any impact on an election. And on a couple of them, it had to do with someone trying to make a statement, whatever that meant. Now, in Florida, there's all of this hubbub and turmoil, and there's really no hubbub and turmoil in Florida. It is a Florida problem. But you will please note that Janet Reno is poised, and she has her shock troops ready to move in at the first of beck and call that something untoward has happened down there. But they've all been milling about the state in all 67 counties for several days now, and they've only decided that there's two problems. One has to do with the fact that people don't know how to punch out a hole in a card because they can't follow the arrow. And the other has to do with the fact that about 19,000 tried to vote for two people for president at the same time. And throughout our history and throughout every state in this current election, there have been probably well better than 1 million votes that have been thrown out because they have tried to vote, individuals have, for more than one person in one given office. And when you do that, your vote is canceled. They throw that out. It's always the case, and it's Florida law. And if you can't punch the hole out right, you're too dumb to vote. So just go home and be quiet. And so none of this matters. None of that is an issue. Stupid people voting is the problem. It's not Gore's problem. It's not Bush's problem. It's not Florida's problem. It's those people who can't read's problem. Follow arrows. Things of this nature. So when the counting is done, there are two things to do in Florida. Count the votes again as mandated by Florida law. And when you get done with that, the second thing you do is wait for the absentee votes to come in, and you take those and you add them to the total to get a grand total. Whoever has the most gets 25 electoral votes. If it's Vice President Gore, he's the next president. If it's Governor Bush, he's the next president. And all of this other stuff is a bunch of smoke and mirrors building rhetorical veils to hide a hidden agenda, which is to steal the election. Count on it. They're capable of doing this. We've learned over the last 8 years, this administration is capable of doing anything with a straight face and then lying about it. So don't be shocked if this goes the other way. And don't fume and fuss. You live during a period of time that I believe is very exciting. Now, Jo Henry says she doesn't think it's all that exciting. But I made the statement the other day, I thought this was a very exciting period of history. We have front row seats observing the decline of a client nation. And I think it's important for you to understand that. Now, I have something else to say about this election. I believe that if Governor Bush should wind up being the victor in this election, that he will be the last Republican president that this country will have in my lifetime. Some of you are a lot younger than I am, and you may see past this. But I don't think we'll ever see another Republican president, and I will tell you why. We have seen a seminal change in the electorate in this country. Those who want stuff and power now outnumber those who rather do it themselves and not depend on government and are willing to go by the law. It now is about a 50-point-something, 49-point-something split. And by 4 years from now, enough illegal immigrants will have come into the country to tip the balance most definitely in the anarchists' division. And so now that we have this particular scenario taking place, let me just suggest to you that I think it's probably to the Democrats' advantage for George Bush to win this. That will give them 4 years to increase their base. And also, it will position Al Gore to run again with Hillary Clinton as his running mate. And they will win probably 40 states and close to 400 electoral votes. They will sweep this thing, and they will be reelected in 2008. Yes, 2008, and then Hillary will run in 2012, and she'll be in office until 2020, which makes me 79 years old. I won't see another Republican president as long as I live. And during that period of time, that 16 years, 16 to 20 years, you're going to see the Constitution rewritten. You're going to see the Supreme Court turned into a committee that rubber stamps the concepts and ideas of the liberal establishment. You're going to see the breakdown of what's left of states' rights. You're going to see our military become Swedenized. You're going to see homosexuality become commonplace and accepted within the society. And I could go on and on. But these are the kinds of things that I've been trying to tell you about for the last 10 years. And I've shown you examples from Scripture. When nations, especially client nations, are in decline, these are the kinds of things that very gradually, slowly but surely, take place. It's all very Fabian. It all happens over a long period of time. And this transition has been going on for somewhere around 30 to 35 years. And it took that long for this change of attitude, that the zeitgeist now has flipped to where those who want stuff, regardless of the means, outnumber those who prefer to maintain a constitutional republic and obey the law. So you need to get used to this, and whether Bush wins or not is really, I think, inconsequential. Another point that needs to be made is that the Senate has now been reduced to a 50-50 split, and should Bush be elected, Dick Cheney will break the tie and keep the Republicans in power for 2 years. If Gore should go in, then of course the Connecticut senator will be Republican, and the Republicans will have the Senate for 2 years. The Senate will be Democrat by 2002. The House will be Democrat by 2004. The White House will be Democrat by 2004. And probably by 2008, the House will be. And that's the historical trend. And we develop that in our studies of the church age. Church age is not ruled by prophecy, it is ruled by historical trends. Historical trends are developed by the thinking of the people at any given moment in time. And these trends are slow, there's sort of a wave action to them, but as you stir a body of water, there are waves, and then it settles down to some common level. And the common level now is beginning to settle with those who want stuff, in other words, socialists. So we're becoming, this is the ebb now, becoming a socialist nation. We're seeing the ebb start to rise. And this is the situation we're in. Now, I'm not telling you this in order to alarm you or anything of that nature. I'm just simply using this as an example, an illustration to show you that what I've been telling you for 10 years now, we started in July of 1990, me trying to inform you of these things. I told you then that if you didn't understand what I was about to teach, and it took 4 years, if you didn't understand that, you were not ready to survive the 90s. Now we're here. The 90s are done in a couple of months. And we start a new century, a new decade, a new millennium. And when we start that, we will be well on our way to a socialistic country. It'll take about another generation to complete that. And you don't need to be upset about this. God has put us here at this time in history. The divine decrees have placed us here during this transition period. It is very important that we do our duty. It is not our duty to become upset, waxed, crusaders, get upset and march or write letters to the editor, get in people's face and swap slobber. That's not our job here. We're not even citizens here anyhow. We're privileged to vote. That's one of our civic duties. And the Lord approves that. But it's not our doing. It's not our concern. It's not our worry. Jesus Christ controls history. But he controls history. One of the ways is based on the thinking of the pivot and those who are positive in a client nation. And a nation rises and falls based on the thought of its people. And once the thought is gone, it will degenerate and it will fall. I'm certain that at age 225, SPQR never thought it would fall. It lasted about 950 some odd years. So at 225, they were rolling and said, nothing will ever happen to SPQR. And it did. And it will happen to us. And it's on the way. It has begun. So I'm just telling you this to emphasize how important what you do here is. It has always been important. It is the only reference that our Lord makes in His management of the affairs of this nation. And we are seeing our nation being prepared for national discipline. And this will play out over a generation. Don't expect this to happen by a week from Tuesday. It just is a very slow process, but we see very definite historical trends that have been revealed in all of these polls. Why did you do this? Why did you vote that way? The people who voted, why did they vote the way they voted? All of this information is available, and all of it speaks to historical trends. And we see now the decline of our client nation. Balance of power has now been pitched in the direction of socialism, and there's no getting it back. Once it's, you know, it snowballs at that point. And especially if Mr. Gore should be elected, and I believe he will be no later than November of 2004. Now to our study. This is the important thing that we do, and this is what enables us to become a wall of fire, or participate in the wall of fire, for a client nation. And we have been studying and have now exhausted our study of time. We entitled our investigation, The Invention, Discovery, and Purpose of Time. And we've done it in three paragraphs. Paragraph one, God invents time. And we went to the scriptures to document that concept. Paragraph B, man discovers time. One of the most exciting studies we've done in the 15 years I've been here has been the study on clocks. People have clamored for these tapes and have begged that I repeat that at some future date. And I'm considering that. Paragraph C, redemption of time. And we noted a few introductory points and then embarked upon an exegetical study of Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 18. And now that we've completed the study of verse 18 and have examined several points on the concept of drunkenness and dissipation, and we've noted all of the synonyms so that you could identify your place in that. We have also noted the filling of the Holy Spirit and several points on that, exhausted all of that study with verse 18. Let us now go back to the beginning of the passage and note for the last time its corrected translation. Ephesians 5, verse 8. You were formerly darkness. Now the word for darkness there is skatos. It refers to one's previous unregenerate status. This is the status quo into which we are born. We're born into darkness. But now that you have believed in Christ, you are in your light in the Lord. And light here makes reference to status quo spirituality. In the Lord makes reference to union with Christ. You are a new spiritual species. And therefore, as a result of this, you are to walk. Now the word peripateo has to do with a lifestyle that is produced by behavior patterns and character traits, but this walk is identified as children of light. That is the manner of walking that we're to do. Now that we've been saved, we're to walk as children of light. And children of light study the scriptures, develop wheel tracks of righteousness, and walk in those wheel tracks. Verse 9, because the fruit of light, karpos plus phos, that refers to production. Light is spirituality, and spirituality, when you utilize the assets, bears fruit. And fruit, therefore, is production in the Christian walk from the source of divine viewpoint under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That is how you produce divine good. Therefore, the fruit of light is produced where? In the sphere of goodness. Maximum production occurs when you reach spiritual maturity. Now we have our chart here that shows where goodness, the plan of God, is completed when you reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. The word there is agathos, and we have noted in our studies of the past that it means the good, and it means that which is profitable, beneficial, and virtuous at the fulfillment of the plan of God by the church age believer. Now how is this a level of advance attained? In the sphere of righteousness, dikaiosune is the word there. It refers to the integrity of God, which we understand now to be the love of God. And that love of God motivates us in the right column to continue our pursuit of truth, which is mentioned next in the sphere of truth or aletheia. Aletheia referring to the doctrine you have in your stream of consciousness from left column advance. Because the fruit of light is produced in the sphere of goodness, righteousness, truth, or in the sphere of the good, the love of God, and doctrine. Now all of this is demonstrating what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Once you're in spiritual maturity, you have maximum doctrine motivated by your love for God. In this level here of pleroma, your inventory of ideas has peaked out. You have acquired maximum knowledge of doctrine. Remember, pleroma has to do with the idea of filling up a deficiency. So once your maximum inventory reaches that peak, then you're in pleroma status, and as a result of that, your thoughts, decisions, and actions demonstrate something. And what they demonstrate is what is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Now verse 11, stop participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. In Ephesus, these people were involved in behavior that was not that cannot be identified as that which is pleasing to the Lord. So they're to stop that. Stop participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Moral and immoral degeneracy. We have those who are behaving in a very lascivious manner, and the rest are standing around gossiping about it. Those are the moral types. So we have moral and immoral degeneracy expressed through human viewpoint, sin, wrongdoing, human good, and evil. So they stop participating in this, but instead this should be exposed. And we stop to show how the exposure of moral and immoral degeneracy is to be accomplished from the pulpit. That if someone is in lascivious status and others are talking about it, they are violating the principles of the privacy of the priesthood. They cannot resolve these issues. They don't have jurisdiction. They don't have the power over these individuals to in any way change the way they think. And all they do is lock these people in where they are because they're not going to be told by a fellow believer how to live their life. And so we have a tremendous problem that emerges in a congregation. As always, people have different trends to their sinful nature. Some are lascivious and some are ascetic. Some are hellraisers and some are prigs. And the way to soften both sides up is with doctrine. Hellraisers do need to rein in some of their behavior, but they're not going to do it unless it's the Word of God that does it. So you have to leave them alone until the Holy Spirit can make a permanent change in their behavior. So you leave them alone. And they ain't acting like a fool. That's their business. How about the prigs? How about those that wring their hands and say, oh, Fred shouldn't be doing that. Fred's way out of line according to chapter and verse. And what are they doing? They're gossiping and maligning. Gossip is usually telling the truth. Slander is where you lie. And then you malign the person what they're doing and get all involved in vituperation, and then you want to go out and do something about it. Appeal to the deacons to kick them out of the church and what have you. Now that's the ascetic crowd. They have to be mollified. They have to learn grace. They have to learn patience. They have to learn to let that other person have the freedom to acquire the information he needs to change his ways, while at the same time they acquire the information they need to get grace orientation. Stop participating in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 12, for it is a disgrace to speak about these things which are done by them in secret, but all things are made known when they are being corrected by the light. Corrected by the light. And how is the proper corrective procedure? Taught from the pulpit. If you don't get it from the pulpit, you're not going to get it from a fellow parishioner. You won't accept it from me, and I'm trying to be objective, and stand up here and teach the entire group simultaneously without any prejudice, you're not going to accept it from someone who comes up with an attitude. So you have to leave it alone. Therefore, if things are to be made known, they must be made known by the light. For everything that is being taught is light, the Word of God. Verse 14, therefore it, the Scripture, in several quotes from Isaiah says, wake up, you sleeper, rebound, confession alone to God alone, and stand up from the acts of carnal death. That means to start using your spiritual assets to learn doctrine, to develop reciprocal love, and move forward. Christ will shine on you when you achieve pleroma. Verse 15, See to it, therefore, that you discern and understand how with due diligence you must walk accurately without deviation in wheel tracks of righteousness, not as fools, but as wise men. And that takes you to the stream of consciousness of an advanced believer who has wisdom based on wheel tracks of righteousness. With due diligence, he is walking accurately, which means he makes thoughts, decisions, and actions that are acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:16, the key verse as far as our study is concerned. Keep on purchasing time because the days are infused with categories of evil. There are many distractions that prevent you from focusing on the objective. Your old sin nature will respond to outside challenges. This can be called outside adversity. And when these things occur, then you respond to them. The old sin nature responds. Let's get involved in that. And you have to have an internal governor that says, no, we will not do this. And this is accomplished by purchasing time. And we should review that graph at this point because it was developed for this verse. When you're saved, you have X number of days left in your life. That's what the dots represent. And you don't know how many dots you have. One day, your days are up and you have physical death. In the meantime, there is time between the cross and death. How much time? Only the decrees could tell. But during that time, you can redeem the time and you can invest the time. And that's done in status quo spirituality. And that produces dividends in eternity. And we pause to take a look at those, the Nike Awards. Now, if you're saved but are not interested in Bible study, you stay out of fellowship all the time, except maybe on Easter and Christmas, then you're wasting your days here. And so this is non-redemption and flaunting of time. And that's done in status quo carnality, and that results in loss of dividends in eternity. Loss in the sense that the escrow is not conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you're to keep on purchasing or redeeming time, and that's above the line concept, because the days are infused with categories of evil. If you're not filled with the Spirit, then the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus will overwhelm you. Therefore, verse 17, stop becoming fools, but keep on gaining insight and comprehension of what the will, the plan, and the purpose of God is. And the will, plan, and purpose of God is revealed in Scripture through the imperative moods. If you know God, you will love God. If you love God, you will respect God. If you respect God, then you will submit to His authority. If you submit to His authority, then you will obey Him. And if you obey Him, you will ultimately wind up glorifying God in time. You will be occupied with Christ, and you will be a winner in the angelic conflict. Now, therefore, the concept behind verse 17 is that if you make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God, gaining insight and comprehension, you will learn what the will, plan, and purpose of God is for your life. Verse 18, stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation. In other words, quit being distracted by the spirits, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we take the grammar into consideration. We could even expand it. Keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. In status quo spirituality, under the filling of the Spirit, the design there is for the Holy Spirit to control your life as you submit to the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. There's a great deal of rebellion in our country today, as we've seen with this election. People who have no orientation to authority use authority. And they know the laws and use them to their advantage. They don't care about the law until the law is expedient for them. And then they become very self-righteous about obeying the law. These people are anti-authority and, given the chance, will make their own laws that will benefit their position of power. These turn into totalitarians and ultimately into dictators. And they will couch all of what they do because they just want to help you. And it's for the children. Stop being intoxicated with wine, for that is dissipation, but keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've done all of that. Time for summary, point one. This passage has enabled us to examine the strange and abstract phenomenon called time, which was invented by our Lord when He created the universe. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. It is not by evolution. It is not by some cosmic accident. It was ex nihilo creation by Jesus Christ as the agent of the Trinity who brought this universe into being. And invented time. He invented time for us, the environment in which He places us. Prior to that, it was eternal life, eternity, the eternal state, where there was no time and is no time at the moment I speak. It's really hard to speak of two environments, one eternal and infinite, and one temporal and called time. Very difficult. For we are in time and we like to talk about eternity. Well, eternity has no time. So we, in order for us to orient, we invent terms. We talk of eternity past and eternity future. Eternity past and eternity future based on what? Well, I think I have a graph here that we've used for another purpose that might reflect that. Guess I've got it. Got so many here. I don't have that one. So I'll make up one. All right, prime my pump. This is time, but eternity has always existed. Has no beginning and no end. That's eternity. And eternity existed before the point of the creation of the universe, and it will exist after the destruction of the universe. And so while we are in here between the lines, we speak of eternity past and eternity future. But eternity has no past and future, because past and future speak of time. And eternity has no time. So it's eternity prior to our arrival and eternity after this environment called time is over. But that's from our reference point, not God's. So we have been able to examine a strange phenomenon called time. And we took our time doing it. And we noted, don't forget, Jesus Christ invented it. Jesus Christ created the universe according to Genesis 1:1 compared to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as well as other passages. Point two. When Lucifer and his fallen angels were tried and convicted of rebellion against divine policy, Lucifer appealed the verdict and a new trial was granted. So an appeal trial is underway in the angelic conflict. And that appeal trial is underway. It began with the creation of our original parents. That's when the appeal trial began. So Lucifer has fallen. He has been tried and found guilty, sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire, but he appealed the verdict, and therefore new trial was granted. Three. Now, in order to carry out the second trial, new witnesses were required, and therefore mankind was brought into the courtroom to perform this function. We are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan, and we become witnesses at the moment we accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Witnesses for the prosecution. Now that's the will, plan, and purpose of God. That's what He desires for every member of the human race, that they would become witnesses for the prosecution. If you reject faith alone in Christ alone and remain in unbelief, then you are a witness for the defense. You become someone who is a part of the problem. You become a person who is an emissary of Satan, and you testify in the appeal trial on his behalf. And I'm not a witness for the prosecution. Four, when Jesus Christ created Adam and Esau, He placed them into a limited environment on planet Earth. Very limited. And through light, and a better stated here, through lights, plural, granted them a mechanism to detect, organize, and harness the phenomenon of time. They can detect it, and they can organize it, and they can harness it. And what enables man to do this, to discover time, to detect it, to organize it, build clocks, and then harness it to be able then to use that time in order to manage their day so that redemption of time in the spiritual life can be consistently possible. Well, we see the creation of time as it is expressed in Scripture in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15. Then God said, now it says God here, Elohim, and who is the agent here that is speaking? The agent of creation is Jesus Christ. I've told you when you can go to see that. Then God said, let there be lights, maor, lights plural, in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Now, light was brought to being in the universe, in the restoration of the universe, back over in verse 3. Light, singular. Not lights. Light, singular. And what was the source of that light? So that there was night and there was day one. There was night, there was day two, etc. That light occurred, that's the first thing we get. And who gives this light? The Holy Spirit gives the light. The Holy Spirit is the power that provides the light. The Holy Spirit is the one that provided the heat. The Holy Spirit is the one that supervises the entire restoration process that is executed by Jesus Christ. It's supervised by the Holy Spirit. I think it's fascinating to look at geography, for example. This geography, as he separated the land from the water, there's passages on that. And he carved it all out. The power of hydro power was put into play here. Water is very powerful. And Jesus Christ uses the physical formulas that he invented in order to carry out his objectives. And he carved and molded the topography of the earth in the restoration process. And he did it again with the universal flood. And he was able to carve out all of these things that are very, very important in human history. And when you look at geography from the standpoint of Jesus Christ actually carving out the land masses, separating them from the water. I've been doing some recent studies in battles in the Pacific in World War II. Battle of Guam, Battle of Okinawa, Battle of Iwo Jima, and others. These are little specks poking up out of the water. Iwo Jima is like 7.5 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. That's it, poking up out of the water. It became one of the most important pieces of real estate in World War II. It just pokes up there. Why was that there? Because the client nation, America, needed that for victory over the Japanese. That's why. And they paid a lot of blood to get it. And same at Guam, Okinawa, Corregidor, and all the rest of them. Little specks of dirt poking up out of the water. And Christ put them there because omniscience told him we would need them. And all of this occurs during what's called the 6 days of restoration, not the creation of the earth. Some of you, I'm afraid, as I've talked with you, don't get this. But Genesis 1:1 is the creation of the universe. And then we want to put in let's call it a space here. And then Genesis 1, verses 2 and following. And then you have 6 days of restoration. Now, how much time was there between Genesis 1, 1 and Genesis 1, 2? We don't know. We don't know. We'll call it a skillion years. Or it could have been over the weekend. Skillion years over the weekend, we don't know. But between these two verses, the angelic conflict began. And between these two verses, the creation was perfect. God doesn't get involved in creating anything imperfect. And you can go to Isaiah 45, verse 18, that says that. Therefore, we know that this creation was absolutely perfect. It was not created tohu wa bohu. It says in Isaiah 45, 18. But down here we see that as the Holy Spirit provides the heat to break up the ice pack, that it was tohu wa bohu. Now, why was the perfect creation made imperfect? What we're studying, the rebellion of Lucifer, son of the morning, and the fallen angels. And that caused God to shut down the universe while the trial went on. And the trial went to its conclusion. An appeal trial was granted. And in order to go forward with the appeal trial, new witnesses were needed. All of the angels were brought forward and testified at the original trial. Will you follow God or will you follow Lucifer? And each one of them made a decision. And they testified before the courtroom what that decision was. And then that decision, the entire verdict was appealed. And the Divine Summit Conference granted an appeal trial. Now we have to have witnesses. Well, we're going to haul the angels back in? No, they've already been before the court. New witnesses have to be created. And so we have this universe, no light. The light has been withdrawn. Perfection has been destroyed by the fall of Lucifer. And there, no light means absolutely no movement. No move, and therefore ice covers the entire world. And that's the ice age, as the geologists like to call it. And then we have the melting procedure beginning in Genesis 1-2. It melts out. And then we have the rotation of the earth begin again. And then we have light, singular. And that is provided for the restoration process. And then you finally get down over to the fourth day. That's when you get lights. That's very important. God said, let there be lights. Now, this is the mechanism by which we can discover time. And do you know He created this vast universe that we can't even measure and hung all of these luminaries, stuck them out there skillions of light years away, and they don't appear to move to us with our machinery here on earth. We can look out into the expanse of the universe, and these dots in the sky stay, to our viewpoint, in the same place. They don't move. Therefore, we can measure our position in the universe as we circumvent the sun by the stability of these lights that the Lord has put for us out in the heavens. Now, why did He do that? He tells us in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now, there's the invention of time. 5. At their creation, Adam and Eve were issued perfect life, but this was quite different from that of the angels, who at their creation were imputed eternal life. So our original parents had perfect life, but not eternal life. And that's different. And by the way, the only two of them, the angels, were all created simultaneously. They all were imputed eternal life simultaneously, and they all were given maximum knowledge of what they needed to do as servants of God in eternity past. They didn't have to learn anything at that time. They're learning things now. We know that in the church age, which is a mystery doctrine, they're looking down, bending over to see what goes on here as we try to execute the plan of God in the church age, and they're trying to learn about that as they observe us. That's new data for them. But as far as their duties in eternity past was concerned, they were imputed the knowledge they needed, and they didn't have to learn anything. 6. And when Adam and Eve fell through original sin, they lost their perfect life, and as a result, were spiritually dead and totally depraved. They were trichotomous, created by Jesus Christ with a physical body which was perfect, to which was imputed a perfect soul, and along with that, a perfect human spirit that had perfect life, not eternal life. And that perfect life could be maintained as long as they obeyed the mandates. Now get this part. I've been praying about people being rebellious. We have a rebellious mindset in our country today. And the first occasion of that was in the garden. There was a mandate. Now, what does a mandate say? That's a plan, will, and purpose of God. Do not eat. That's an imperative mood. And in the Greek, the imperative mood is the mood that is most removed from reality. In other words, individual A gives an opinion to individual B. And that opinion is placed in the imperative mood. It is God's desire that they not eat of the forbidden fruit. And that's placed in the imperative. But see, now B, Adam and Eshaw, have volition, and they can decide whether or not they will submit to the mandate. And if they submit, then they have to do so from their own free will. And in order for a free will to willingly respond to the instructions and the orders and the mandates of another, that person has to be authority-oriented. They have to say, I am submissive to the will of that person because, and there are several rationales you can use, because they are smarter than I am and have my best interest at heart, because I respect them, because they have duly appointed authority over me, because. And people do not want to get involved in this because of the heresies of our day. I'm telling you, we are turning into a genococracy. And what a genococracy is? Government by women. And although men are running the country, they're men behaving like women. Take Anarchy Al, for example. Anarchy Al is simply pitching a sophisticated fit. He didn't get his way. And he's pitching a little sophisticated fit here. I am going to have my way. And I will wreck the sand pile if I don't get it. And the sand pile is client nation America. They have taken something very simple. Just count the votes again, add the absentees, and see who has the biggest number. It's simple, isn't it? But no, we can't trust that because we know if we do that, we will lose. And I'm not going to lose. And if I lose this prayer, now we see the mental attitude drive behind this is envy. You know what envy is? If I can't have what I want, then I'm going to see to it that you can't get it either. And you may wind up being president, but I'm going to draw a division in this country and in this society. I'm going to create a fissure in the Commonwealth that would divide the people so far apart that we will have at least verbal warfare, if not marching in the streets and all this kind of crap. And that is the problem with what's going on, with how this is being managed. Honorable men with integrity would have backed off and said there is a legal process in Florida and those people will carry out the law of Florida and we will wait to see what the end result is. We will have further comment at that point. And then he can go back and kiss Tipper. Or Laura, as the case might be. In fact, I have a wonderful idea of how to resolve the whole thing. Why don't we just call Florida a tie and give them both 270 electoral votes. Give both of them that. It's a tie. Now, how are we going to break the tie? We're going to get Al and George and Tipper and Laura and get a national TV hookup. We're going to let Hershey sponsor this thing. And we're going to have a presidential kiss-off. And the one who can kiss his wife most impressively will be the next president. Now, you think Al Gore has the advantage here, but he doesn't. We haven't seen George kiss Laura. So he may be far better than Al. We just don't know, do we? So that's why we have to have the kiss off. And when Adam and Eshaw fell through original sin, right here, they no authority orientation, negative volition, that was the woman. And why did she fall? Because she didn't pay attention in Bible class. And I've established for you that our Lord taught Bible class every afternoon. She should have known this, but she didn't pay attention or she didn't study a note. She didn't get the tape. She didn't log into the internet. Whatever she didn't do, she didn't do it. And when Lucifer came over there, functioning as an Av demon in the serpent, and spoke to her through the larynx of this animal, why is it you can't eat from this tree over here? Well, we can't eat of that tree. We're not supposed to go eat of it. We can't even touch it. Really? Well, that's not the case. So what did he do? He started attacking what? The Word of God. The Word of God is nestled in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, an imperative mood. Do not eat from the tree. It doesn't say anything about touching it, smelling of it, listening to it. It doesn't say anything about that. Just don't eat it. And the decision to eat is what the original sin was. And so it's an imperative mood, and she gets hoodwinked because she doesn't know her doctrine. And he says, look, you'll be just like him. You'll know all things. He wants to keep you stupid. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from this. And if you eat that fruit, you'll be as smart as he is. Now, what do you need him for? Eat the fruit, be smart as God. What do you need him for? You don't need him, do you? No, I don't. So she eats, and she takes the fruit over to her husband, and what's he going to do? He's head of the whole world. He's federal head of the human race, and he looks at his wife, and she don't have the glow about her anymore. But why? Because she's fallen, spiritually dead. And he looks at her, and she was gorgeous. Perfect body. Please remember that. So what's this poor bloke going to do? He's standing there alone in the garden, and there she stands. And he can stay here and be loyal to Christ, or he can go with her outside the garden, fallen, as they both will be, but he'll still have her. So I'm thinking he'd gotten used to something, and he didn't want to lose that. And so he said, well, okay. And so he ate the forbidden fruit along with her, and they both fell. And you know the drill. Why? No authority orientation. They lost it. They would not obey. And when you study the scriptures, if you have no authority orientation, and I teach you a passage that has imperative moods in it, and you understand that, and then you go your way having heard this and having known it, and then are challenged by cosmos diabolicus in that area, and you go right ahead and do it the way you've been doing it. You are anti-authority. You do not obey. You have no respect for God. And I'm telling you, that is exactly the way you live your life. If you anywhere outside this room in any other authority structure refuse to submit to the system, that is an indication the imperative moods of Scripture have no impact on you. And you cannot grow in grace unless you submit to the will of God. And that's a fact. So 7. The resolution to this intractable problem was the redemption solution provided by Jesus Christ. And he presented the gospel to them in Eden, as we've noted. And that's Genesis 3:8. Tells us the Lord presented the information daily. They should have known all of this. And then later on, in chapter 3, we learn he presented them the gospel as a result of their fall. Point 8. Their belief in Jesus Christ as Redeemer afforded them new birth, the regeneration of their dormant human spirit, and enabled the Holy Spirit to impute to them eternal life. So there was a new birth here, and the new birth made them trichotomous again. There was the restoration of the human spirit that went dormant at the fall, and now they get that back, and to that is imputed eternal life. See, they don't have perfect life anymore. They have a fallen, mortal body. And the soul was given is immortal. The soul is immortal. See, there's immortal. That's the soul, is immortal. And it was imputed to a perfect body. And that resulted in perfect life. No eternal life imputed here. The perfect life said, you have a perfect soul and a perfect body, and you won't die unless you violate the mandate. So they had perfect life. Now that they fell, when they believed in Christ, they became trichotomous, which means the human spirit was restored, and they have eternal life imputed. And that's God's life. Now, God now has given two human beings His life. They're in heaven today. However, 9. Their destiny at that point was not to leave time and enter into eternity, but rather remain in time and begin the process of becoming and producing witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan. Adam and Esau became witnesses in the appeal trial. They were believers in Jesus Christ, therefore representatives of Him on the earth they formerly ruled. Now they're to have children, which was not a part of the perfect environment. That seems obvious. So now that in the fallen status, we have children. And the children are to be raised in an environment of home, And in that environment, the parents are to reveal to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who will provide you eternal life. You cannot have eternal life unless you have forgiveness of your sins. Your sins were judged, or their case will be judged, by the Messiah in a future period of history. You must believe that there will be a Messiah figure to come. And that Messiah figure will take on your sins, and they will be judged. And then you will believe in that action on the cross, and as we know retrospectively. You will believe in that. And on simply believing that Jesus Christ was your substitutionary sacrifice, and that He was judged instead of you, in your place, for your sins, then you will have eternal life. And we've been studying John 3:16. That's what got us off on this study, and we're going to go back to it very shortly. John 3:16 says, those who believe should not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now, they had eternal life. They were to evangelize their children within the environment of the home, and those who responded to the gospel became witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan. That's what we're here for. Many people take the concept of witness and turn that into a concept of evangelism only. No, evangelism is a part of your witness, and it should be something that you do one-on-one, unless you're an evangelist. If you're an evangelist, then you can rally entire crowds of unbelievers to come hear what you have to say. It's a fascinating thing. Guy with the gift of evangelism, people who don't care about the gospel or the Bible or Christ or Christianity will come hear what they've got to say. But those who don't have it have to function one-on-one. Now, that's a part of your duty as a witness. But to be a witness in the appeal trial of Satan means that every thought, decision, and action must be brought under the supervision of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the will, the plan, and the purpose of God as it is revealed in the imperative moods of Scripture. That's where we are in our study. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity and privilege to study these things. We pray You would challenge us by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.